Welcome to Coffee Break. I'm Neil Damgard. This is my podcast of the month. And I'm joined again by my good friend Charlie Evans, and we're going to talk about stuff today.
Hello, Neil.
Good morning, Charlie. How are you doing, my friend?
I'm doing very well.
I'm glad.
I just had a chocolate chip cookie that did your wife make?
Yes, she did. She's a drug pusher.
Oh, well done. Yeah. Well done.
And she makes good ones, although she felt a little guilty because they were smaller chocolate chips this time.
Is that right?
Yeah, mini chips.
Well, I'm satisfied.
Okay. Well, I'm glad you're doing well, Charlie, and we're glad everybody's joined us for Coffee Break on the podcast today. So, Charlie, we're going to talk about a big subject today that it probably, in the 30-odd minutes that we'll be conversing here, we're certainly not going to settle anything, and we're not going to even hardly elucidate all of the categories of what I want to talk about. But this is on my mind, and I know it's on your mind, too, and that's what makes for a good podcast, is we're sort of on the same mind.
Yes, sir.
The subject of crazy Christians.
Crazy Christians.
Yeah. And I'd like to start by saying, you know, I sort of assumed when I first came to Christ in faith, I was 19 years old, and nobody actually handed me a brochure that said this, but I sort of assumed that when you become a Christian and you become born again and you embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, that launches a lifelong process of becoming saner.
Right.
I mean, did you sort of enter with that assumption, or did you even think about it?
Yeah, absolutely. I'll tell you very specifically, the brochure that I was handed was the Campus Crusade for Spiritual Laws.
Okay.
And the one that I was, I don't know if it's in all of them, but the one that I had the train with fact, feelings, emotions.
Fact, faith, feelings.
Fact, faith, feelings. That's what it is. And the I think the very clear implication was you get more sane.
Yeah.
Right.
Nobody ever said that. But the, you know, if you can picture a staircase sort of going up step by step, always going up, and you know, we were sort of taught that you make the decision to keep growing in your faith and becoming increasingly obedient to the Bible, that you will become happier and well adjusted. And somewhere along the line, I bumped into the idea maybe your brain chemistry is going to give you challenges here and there, but the Lord will get you past that, and you'll always be moving upward and onward and further up and further in.
Right.
And why are we seeing so many crazy Christians now?
So by crazy Christian, you're not talking about people that like to blow whistles and run in circles around the auditorium on Sunday morning. You're talking about people who are behaving in ways that are really out of line with what's a appropriate Christian life and thought.
Well, I don't know what I'm talking about, which is usual. But I'm not really talking about bizarre behavior on a Sunday morning.
Okay.
Because that's an element of craziness that is interesting and annoying and probably ought to be studied. But no, I'm talking about more the kind of serious dysfunctional mutation that goes on in people.
Yeah.
And I would have thought that followers of Jesus have been exempted from that kind of mutation. And we're seeing some serious hypocrisy among well-known Christians the past number of years. Maybe that's nothing new. Maybe that was going on in 1830 also. I don't know.
It wasn't on Instagram then.
It wasn't on every single minute on being tweeted about.
Yeah.
But because information travels. So, but the phenomena of seriously mutant Christians masquerading or not, maybe they're not masquerading. Maybe they're just crazy.
Yeah. 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 So that's an important distinction, I think. You know, are we talking about somebody who really is not a Christian at all masquerading as one, or somebody who is a Christian with some, I like the word mutant. I think mutant Christians. But
I like that. I use that word a lot, by the way, in various scenarios.
Anthony Fauci is talking about mutants a lot lately for the coronavirus variants, and I think that's great. But So it's my experience, Neil, that so my assumption in the beginning was that sanctification and Christian maturing was like a line graph. You know, you could chart it that way.
Exactly.
And what the reality is just more complex than that. There's a third dimension. And, you know, that dot on the graph is 2D, you know, and it represents a whole person. When in reality, there's so much variation in a whole person. You know, there's my thinking, there's my emotions, there's my conduct towards others. Maybe in terms of my spiritual disciplines or my Bible knowledge or my grasp of who Christ is and what appropriate Christian living is, you know, that and on the chart I'm headed up in that way. But then there are these other areas where I'm behind relatively in sanctification. Sanctification is not as even as a chart like that would imply.
So in the area of family life, if Jesus was living in your house and there's Charlie yelling at his wife, being impatient.
In front of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus is there. He's sitting over in the easy chair reading the newspaper, and you're yelling at your wife, or you're being mean to her.
Okay.
Or you're being impatient, or you're being judgmental, and you're not letting her talk, and you're yelling, you know. What would Jesus say? Jesus would say, hey, Charlie, lighten up, man. Hey, Charlie, how about you shut up? Or, I mean, this is how I am. I thought it would be like.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Or your kids, which is even more of a, you know, your daughters want to go out with guys and they are not Christian. They're not Jesus believers. And you know what they've got on their mind, you assume.
Yeah, yeah.
But so you don't want your daughters to be anywhere near that, and you're being very dictatorial, and even maybe, which is what's a thing that's being discussed a lot these days, shaming them about their potential behavior. And Jesus is sitting in the lazy boy over in the corner, and he listens to this conversation. What would he say to you? Right. This is how I thought it would work. And we would gradually, over time, just in the area of our family life, become better people.
Yeah, yeah. And better people across the board, like in every area simultaneously.
At work, in the community, with my extended crazy family, in the church.
Yep. My eating habits, my spending habits, everything.
He would this is what we mean by sanctification, isn't it?
Right, yeah. Well, I think that's part of... Yeah, I assumed sanctification was more monolithic. You know, it was all inclusive. And the reality that I've seen in other people and that I've seen most clearly in myself is it's just much more spotty. I mean, it's much more varied. And you end up, you know, I think sometimes, you know, people will refer to it as, you know, blind spots, which is a very sort of innocuous way to put it. But these areas of infection that are unaddressed.
And am I mindfully sinful every time I sin? Is every indiscretion, every short-tempered, every presumptuous statement I make to somebody, is it always mindful? Or are these areas of infection subconscious?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Sometimes. Yeah. There's still sin, I guess, if they're hurtful or break God's law, but I don't know. This is all very complicated. And then you and I have talked a little bit about a thing that so many are talking about right now is high-profile Christians that have crashed and burned or been outed and discovered. And then the web of deception that was constructed, that was woven. I guess you weave a web, don't you?
Webs are woven.
Yes.
Don't.
You don't construct a web.
You don't accidentally web something out. Yeah.
I mean, I just watched yet another Watergate movie last week that I found, and I've always been fascinated since it happened, when it was happening, and ever since, by the Watergate cover-up. And now we see this in Christian circles, and it's very unnerving when somebody who is much revered and admired and appreciated, and their ministry work has been used for various, you know, whether it's family life or apologetics or missions related, all of these areas, we use the tools that are provided by gifted servants, and then we find out the gifted servant was a complete scumbag.
Yeah.
That's a technical term, by the way.
A scumbag.
Yes.
Yeah, I think that's, is it from the Latin?
Yes. Scummiest.
Scummatus.
Bagatosis.
Yes.
But you know, I mean, and it's unnerving. It's frustrating. It's embarrassing.
Right.
To non-Christians who go, yeah, I know. You used to be a follower of so-and-so. And boy, were you ever an idiot?
Yeah.
So we're embarrassed.
Yeah.
And it ought to be embarrassing. Yeah. Particularly in the case of the recent scenario that has become newsworthy, where the individual had such high profile and such far-reaching esteem.
Yeah.
And then, and it's humbling to us because I don't judge a guy and say, well, I would never do that. I'm beyond that.
Right.
I'd like to think I am.
Yeah.
But I would never say it. And I don't think I'd actually think it.
I hope not. It's not a safe thing to think.
Yeah, right. And Jesus, you know, and we got, by the way, for our listening audience, we could cite a gazillion Bible verses on all of this that we wrestle with and believe and consult, but we're not just of a mind to just fire off Bible verses like machine gun bullets and think that settles everything. The Bible is not magical in that way, I don't think.
No. The issue here, we're trying to make sense of what we see and experience in light of what the Bible has said, trusting the Bible to be true. So,
and it gives us light. Yes, it gives us great light. Yeah. Yes.
So there's, you know, we really believe in conversion. We really believe in a new nature. We really believe in these things. And we really believe that you know a tree by its fruit. And the difficulty in making sense of situations where there is such incongruity in a person's life on a profound level, you know, we're not talking about a lapse of judgment or a weakness of character. You're talking about a secret life, right?
Yeah, and that's the level of craziness that is troubling and that we're talking about today. Although there's a lot of other models of crazy Christians that we could explore too, but this sort of major blindness that occurs in the soul, in the heart, in the mind, and that a person can create a whole network of deception and this isn't just high profile rock star Christian leaders. This is anybody.
Yeah.
That can fall prey. And of course, you know, we would touch base with just briefly mention the fact that this is why we have some of the resources that God gives us is the Bible, prayer, you know, meaningful fellowship, connectedness with believers that we're not isolated.
Yeah.
From the other soldiers that are fighting the battles too. These are resources and tools for us to use to help ourselves. But another aspect of crazy Christians that intrigues me, and you know, you are a pastor.
Am.
I were a pastor.
Yeah.
And I'm still involved in shepherding on a sort of a disconnected, you know, unofficial way with a good number of people, which I love, as that's a gift for me.
Yeah.
And so we're in the same business. And so when you're faced with, people use the word parishioner. Do you use that word?
Parishioner? No, I refer to them as tithing units.
As what?
Tithing units. No.
And the Baptist comes out of him again. Yet again, folks.
No, I don't. I
the
don't.
Presbyterians don't refer to them that way. No. The people in our ministry, the church members, parishioners, tithing units, whatever your designation of choice is, we deal with this all the time, and we're called to do it, and we choose to do it. And I've known a good many pastors and elders who do it for a while and then just crash and burn. They can't take the stress.
Yeah.
Permanently, and I my heart breaks for that, and because we're dealing with a complicated thing, the mind, soul, spirit, encased in a body, and wandering around, we're telling people that they need to find Jesus, they need redemption, they need to be born again, they need to be saved, they need to begin a new life.
Yeah.
But I feel like the second brochure that we ought to give them, as soon as we give them the first brochure that sort of lays out the gospel, then we need to very quickly give them a brochure that says it ain't going to be easy.
Yeah.
And it's going to be complex.
Yeah. That's right. I the complexity of it, Neil, I think is the thing that we've underestimated. Well, and brochures don't lend. I mean, brochures simplify.
Yeah.
You know,
and that's useful.
That's the idea.
Yeah.
But too much of the way we communicate about the gospel and about Christianity with people is in an oversimplified fashion. You know, and we don't communicate some of the nitty gritty and the hard parts that you're talking about, and so we're taken off guard by it.
So when a person who is an addict of some sort
comes
to faith in Christ, what do we tell them?
Yeah.
Right off the, you know, they're not hiding their addiction to whatever. Maybe they were in trouble for it. Maybe they paid a price for it. But they've heard the gospel. They've embraced the Lord Jesus by faith. They've met the Lord Jesus. We have every indication that it's genuine. And what do we tell them about this aspect of their being?
Yeah, right.
They're a cocaine addict, let's say.
Yeah. I think what we don't say, now look, you're brand new. And what that means is everything about you is fundamentally changed at this moment, and it's going to look like that. Neither do you say you're new in a spiritual sense, but in a real practical sense, everything's the same. It's something in the middle of those, and we're telling people, look, we're people who are repenting of our sin, and some of that is going to happen today, you know, like if you were robbing banks, you got to stop. But some of this is going to take a lifetime, and some of it's not going to be done at the end of a lifetime.
So let's say that my basic psychological profile is that I'm a perfectionist.
Yes.
And I may or may not be OCD, that you could see that, but my wiring is perfectionistic. So I'm that way on my job, and therefore I get rewarded.
Yeah.
But I'm that way in my home with my kids and my wife, and they don't like it.
Yeah.
And they either put up with it or they decide my abuse of them is intolerable and they get rid of me because I'm just too perfectionistic. I'm too driven. But I didn't decide to be that way. I just am that way. I was raised with precursors for that or something, or I was trained to be that way. I'm just a perfectionist. And then I meet Jesus.
Yeah.
And what does Jesus say to me from the second week of my faith?
Yeah.
And how does that change? Does it really change me? Does
yeah.
the Holy Spirit transform me?
Yes. It doesn't happen in the simplistic way.
By the way, I'm not a perfectionist, as you can.
Oh.
Oh, my goodness. Man, oh, man. All you got to do is ask my wife, and she'd respond with much elucidation. Yeah, right. But I've seen it. And I've seen it haunt individuals.
Yeah, yeah. Well, okay, so something like perfectionism is a complex of factors, and there are some of the things involved are overtly sinful. There's pride and covetousness involved, right? But that's not the same thing as inclinations of the personality and the way that you're wired. Right? And we repent of sin. We don't repent of a personality type. Right?
Well, so if I'm being sinful by being mean-spirited and judgmental to my family or somebody who works for me in the job, I need to repent of my mean-spiritedness or unfairness or injustice. Mm-hmm. I repent of those mindful, crimes that I mm-hmm. commit towards other people. But if it's my just basic inclination to be that way, it's going to take longer.
Oh, that's right.
It's going to take longer for the Lord Jesus to get a hold of me.
That's absolutely right. And so, well, and even the outward stuff. I mean, you're talking about, again, perfectionism is a very complicated thing. But you just listed some ways that could be manifested in my behavior towards others that's painful to them and is wrong. There's also entirely internal things, like the idol of control. Like I've got to have control over all of this, or I can't live. Right. And even if my outward behavior towards others I'm dealing with to become more tolerable to them, I've also got to deal with what's happening in my own heart and repenting of it. And that you're talking about a work, especially something as complex as perfection. You're talking about a work of decades. You're talking about a lifetime. And you're talking about something that somebody is going to go to the grave repenting of, the tendency to
Charlie,
worship the idol of
control. You may not like this. This may upset you.
Yeah, try me. Hit me.
I think we need to find a new word for repent.
Okay.
That means the same thing. I'm not suggesting we change the meaning of the biblical meaning of the core word. But every time I hear the word repent, I think of going down front in a church service.
Yeah.
At the end of the sermon.
Yeah.
Well, I got to repent now.
Okay.
I mean, that's just a cultural sort of mutated, I guess, understanding of it. But we got to find ways to communicate the truth of a thing that. I wouldn't know how to tell a parishioner, a church member, a protege that I'm mentoring, look, you need to stop being a jerk. Mm-hmm. So you better repent of that. They'd look at me and they'd go, wait, what? What exactly am I repenting of? Am I changing my mind about, which is what repentance means, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Change of perspective, direction.
Change of everything, yeah.
Change.
Yeah.
That's almost a better word, a more blunt word than repent, which has all this religious. Well,
you haven't upset me, but the word just doesn't have the same baggage with me. It just has a different kind of.
I react to the word differently than you would.
So when I was I came out of Roman Catholicism.
Yeah.
And when I heard the biblical gospel, the idea of repentance was this incredibly freeing thing because it meant you didn't have to continue like this forever. You could actually change. There was the prospect for real, lasting, soul-deep change. So the promise of repentance has been something I've always had a really positive association with, and I use the term that way. I realize it's not that way with everybody. At the end of our service yesterday, we sang Just As I Am.
Right.
Which for some people like me that didn't hear that till they were 20, I love that song.
I'm the same.
And other people are like,
oh,
this
I heard
song?
This at the end of every Billy Graham crusade. I'm sick of it.
Are we going to have an altar call? So it has a very, the Christianese there is very different. Yes. But so when I say repent, I'm probably thinking of something very different, even though you and I both know the definition of the word.
Yeah, and that just illustrates another sidebar issue of vocabulary that we use. we need to do the hard work of finding ways to, which you're very good at, by the way. You're a wordsmith, and I always thought I was a wordsmith, but you're better than I am, and I like being around somebody that handles his words well. And I feel like we need to find new vocabulary to express the old truths that's more effective. And I don't react to the word repent, but it's not enough. I need something more that tell me better what to do. So back on crazy Christians, are we just sort of saying to whatever, we have not defined crazy Christian, by the way, except yes, to sort of limit it to, you know, big marquee, advertised, terrible, crash and burns, I think we've said it's not just high profile people, but the phenomena is fascinating, troubling, embarrassing, and ought to be fixed. The Lord ought to fix these things.
Well, that's a statement to unpack. But,
and I think wants to, by the way, ultimately.
Yeah. Well, okay. So, was Judas the first crazy Christian then?
Interesting. Well, he's the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Correct.
So he doesn't count. But I'll tell you, I know where you're going with this, and are there scriptural examples? I do think a scriptural example that would bear some exploration would be Saul.
Yeah.
Not Saul of Tarsus. King Saul.
No, Saul. Yeah. And good. That's a good one. That's a good pull there.
And, I mean, he's got all the paperwork, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, man, all the paperwork, all the credentials.
Yeah.
And he comes to a bad end.
Solomon, too.
And Solomon, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do we have a statement by God evaluating Solomon at the end? Is that in Scripture where God says, boom, 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 you're done? Because that is what happened with Saul.
Yes. No, there's nothing as there's some assessment in later King's Chronicles.
Evaluation.
I think Ezra or Nehemiah says, you knuckleheads, this is what happened to Solomon.
Yeah.
And makes some summary statement.
So there is
like
some authoritative evaluation.
But it's to the voice of
Solomon.
You know,
but Saul is always fascinating. He's an enigma.
Yeah,
whereas Judas is not really an enigma. Judas is a tragedy.
Yes.
A great tragedy, but the revelation we have on him is pretty clear.
It is. It is, but so in the days leading up to the Last Supper, what was it like? This is the question that nags at me. What was it like to be the guy partnered with Judas when they were sent out two by two? What was it like to be the guy, you know, you're there and you look out at the 5,000 and you're all feeding the 5,000 and you look over and see Judas over there doing his part, right? Like this was a guy who was walking with them, and I don't get the impression that he is conscientiously a hypocrite the entire time. Like
there's no textual data that demonstrates that.
There's not.
Right. There's not enough about him really until the end.
He's not a double agent in his own mind. You don't get the impression. Right.
Yeah.
And I don't think some of these big marquee crash and burn guys we're talking about, whose names we're very carefully not saying, so that this is a timeless podcast, Neil.
Yes. I'm feeling that in the force, by the way.
Right. Yes.
That's what we should
do. So this is timeless. Those guys, that's the question with some of them too. Are they so compartmentalized that they are sincere in the kingdom work they're doing? Or do they know they're hypocrites on this level and it's an act?
And I don't know that we can know that, although of course the secular news media knows it.
Oh yeah.
Because they've consigned them to the deepest, darkest pits of hell. For their hypocrisy and their exploitation and their profitability and all of those things. But we don't, ultimately, spiritually, we don't know where they're at. By the way, in the Brick Bible,
Yes.
Which we were talking about before we went on the podcast today. The Brick Bible, for our listeners, if you don't know what the Brick Bible is, you should get one. It's the New Testament and the Old Testament in Lego.
Is it nudity in the Brick Bible? Is it kid friendly?
Is it what?
Is it kid friendly?
Oh,
or is there?
That's what I was about to mention.
Graphic
about
violence.
Judas. In Judas, you've got him hanging himself and of his guts hanging.
Yeah, his entrails.
And I didn't know that there are Lego guts.
Yeah.
I did not know that.
Is that? Are there? Okay, yeah.
Yeah, there are. Yeah. I can show you. Yeah. You know, I mean, I'm going, whoa, look at this. So, yes, it's kid friendly. Absolutely. It's not done by, let's put it this way. It wasn't published by Zondervan.
No, no. But as an aside, Neil, just because you might find this interesting, can I say, when I was in college, I went to see a metal show, and one of the bands that played in the show was named The Bowels of Judas.
Oh, my gosh.
Which I still think to this day is the best metal band name ever. But, okay, so carry on about the Brick
that's
Bible.
That's nasty. And so the Brick Bible does depict his end graphically, quite dramatically, and it educationally for me, because I didn't know they had that in the world of Lego. But he's an interesting case. But I don't lie awake at night wondering about him. I do about King Saul.
Yeah.
There's an enigmatic person that... that is sort of a model of what we're talking about. Yeah. And I'm sure we could find others. Many of the kings of Israel in First and Second Kings, most of them end up bad. I mean, by bad, I mean bad, because the Bible says they're bad. This guy was evil. This guy did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Over and over and over, you see that.
Walked in the ways of Nebat.
And then there's a few that are sort of backed off, and they're not totally bad.
Yep.
They're not super bad. But they're corrupt, or they're corruptible, or they're drawn away. And so, I mean, this element of craziness, I don't mean just given over to sin.
Right.
I don't
right.
mean that. We don't mean that.
Right.
But it is complex, but it's troubling, and it is something that I think new Christians should be somehow or other instructed to be watchful.
Yeah.
You know, watch yourself. Yeah. Pay attention to your own soul and become acquainted with your basic mindset. And I would say this, you know, for our listeners, we had in a prayer group last evening, we had the occasion and the privilege to, through Zoom, to visit with a missionary couple in Japan.
Mm-hmm.
And when I think about the Japanese mindset on the other side of the world, the psychology, the culture, the tradition, the legacies that they're all living with and raised with, it's very different from us.
Yeah.
And I honor a man like Brian that has called to be there, and his wife, and make their ministry in a place that is so foreign to us.
Yeah. Oh, it is. And Neil, bringing this back to crazy Christians and the contemporary environment that we're in. So if I'm a Japanese man living in that culture where there's, you know, less than 1% evangelical Christian population there, and I'm looking at what's happening in the United States of America, and some of these, you know, headlines, I feel very suspicious about this worldview and religion getting a foothold in my society.
Wow.
You know what I mean?
That's not a good advertisement, Charlie.
It's not. It's not, brother. You know, but so here's the issue, Neil. I think, and you're right about giving people a warning. I think what it's going to boil down to, and this is just one facet of it, but we need to teach people that the Bible is not a story of the heroes of the faith. It's a story of this God who deals with real people. And so the church is not, we shouldn't have celebrities. This is a mistake. We shouldn't have heroes.
But he's so cool when he talks, and she's so wonderful when she sings.
Uh-huh. But here's the back end, man. This isn't what it's about. If you come to the Old Testament and you say, okay, here's a hall of fame of the kind of people you want to be, then you come away with the wrong message, because you don't know what to do with Saul and Samson, right? And if you come to the church and you say, okay, here's these celebrities. Here's this pastor. You know, he's the kind of guy you want to be. If that's the primary message you're getting, you really are off base.
Yes, I couldn't agree more. Although I have enjoyed having some superheroes in the stable of of believers that I like to follow.
Yeah.
That's a human thing, too. We shouldn't become so stoic that we just say, I refuse to affirm the giftedness of this man or this woman or this family. Well, you know,
Paul says, imitate me. You know,
yeah, he does.
Peter says, elders should lead by example. That's all real.
Yes. But going too far with it is dangerous and misleading.
It is misleading. And I think that's the issue. We start to think
misleading is not even a strong enough word. You know, criminally misleading.
Yeah.
You know, it's completely distracting from what the Lord is trying to do in us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So if I think in an ideal situation, Neil, I mean, I'm currently a pastor, as you said. If I walked out of your place here today and I got hit by a bus and I was a greasy spot on the street, it would be gross. Yeah, thank you. If my Lego entrails, the church should say, it'd be good if the church would say, "Man, we liked him. We're going to miss him." Also, who's next?
Yes, and quickly.
Yeah,
and they'll have to, because living in the legacy, the aura, the shadow on the wall remnant of the guy that was so wonderful. This is, by the way, and I will mention this name, publicly, because I mean everybody's thinking it, and it's no secret. You know, Liberty University is now faced with redefining themselves completely.
Right.
And whatever legacy remains of its founders, the good parts of that will be held on to. But now, in a current culture, in this year, 2021, they have to remake themselves fresh. And I pray for them that they will. And this is a model of whatever happens when a big time leader is gone and his castle still remains.
Yeah.
Castle still there? There are people still living in the castle. You know, what do they do now? And this is probably the design of the Lord, that we only have 70 years to live.
That's helpful. Every 100 years, all new people. That's helpful.
Yeah.
But I think to really ask the question for those of us with that kind of influence, am I building a legacy for myself, or am I contributing to Christ's legacy?
Yeah.
You know, do I leave behind a ministry with my name on it?
Yeah. Well, that's a great question for us to think about and sort of reconfigure, recalibrate our self-perception in light of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And I don't know that everybody's willing to do that.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of ego among Christian leaders.
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes you look and you listen to them and you go, are you even asking the questions yet about this stuff? You know, we're going to carry this on again, Charlie. This is not the end of this subject. I'm going to ex cathedra, as the Pope would do it, you know, declare that the will is to continue this discussion again, because we've got more to say on this.
That sounds good.
Yeah. Well, thank you for coming into listen to our podcast, Coffee Break. I'm Neil Damgard. I've had Charlie Evans with me today, and hope you'll visit us again. Thank you.